Our message this morning is entitled, Our Exalted Lord. Our Exalted Lord. Preachers and churches, many of our towns and cities have a slogan upon their bulletin board, which reads, We believe or we preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And that is commendable. But there is one sad feature about it, and that is that it omits two essential features. It is not enough, beloved, with all that we believe of the gospel, to say we believe in Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. For it tells only half the story. And the two omissions that are so essential to our faith and to our heart's good is, first of all, his ascension, and secondly, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Don't you see, beloved, if Jesus did not ascend, and if he did not sit down on the right hand of God, there is absolutely no hope of his coming back again? For these were dependent upon him going and seating himself at the side of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, or anything else that might have interfered with his return. It is not enough to see Jesus resurrected. Marvelous as that is. Just simply for Christ to come back and be on earth was not at that time a part of God's plan. So that slogan is misnamed because it leaves out two essential features before you can come to the last one that they mentioned. And so this morning I want to suggest that we speak or think upon the subject of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject that I think is not too well known, but this is the point. Every aspect of the purpose of the ages depends for its fulfillment on the exaltation of the Savior. You cannot name one phase of God's purpose but what depends upon this great fact. Now you can say he was born of the Virgin Mary, miraculously came into this world, but if that's all, then it goes for nothing. You can go on to say that he died a sacrificial death, but if he never rose from that death, the sacrificial death is a non-entity. Then if he did not rise above the earth and go back to his Father, then there's no proof that he was ever accepted of God as our substitute. And if he was not exalted to the right hand of the Father, we have no idea of the approval of God set upon what his Son did for us. Consequently, with that in mind, he can and he will return. Now I want to look at this a little more fully. There are four movements in the passage that I read to you this morning. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 1, please, for a moment, and verses 20 to 22. There are some things said here that I want to point out to you in such a way that I think you'll see it. Four great movements in connection with the Savior. First of all, it says, he raised him. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Second, he set him at his own right hand in the heaven. Third, he put all things under his feet. And fourthly, it says he gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. Now, these are the four points. He raised him, he set him, he put him, or put all things under his feet, and gave him. Those four great features would take another month to fully preach upon and teach. So just look that up for yourselves, underline those words, and that it'll make a difference to the reading of that portion, I'm sure. Now this morning, since our subject is the exaltation of our Lord, I want us to look at some of the references to this idea of exaltation so that we may understand the word better. Will you turn with me to John 3:16? There'll be a lot of turning this morning to the scriptures. If you don't like that, I'm sure you will. But if you don't like it, well, you come enough and you'll learn to like it. Because that's what we do here. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now this is the same word, only it's in other places translated exalted, but here the meaning of the word is more clearly defined. It means to lift up. Now isn't it strange that Jesus started his life almost, or the end of his life, by being lifted up, but not in exaltation. They lifted him up and put him on a cross. And there he suffered for your sins and mine. Now he refers to that himself in John 8:28. If you look at John 8:28, you get the words of the Lord Jesus to the people that were surrounding him. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now we go down not only to there, but to a little further on, where we read in John 12, verse 32, another expression almost similar, John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Again, you'll notice the expression there, lifted up. Jesus referred to it and showed it to mean nothing else than the cross. To be lifted up by the world upon a cross, doing it ignorantly and in blind unbelief as to what the significance of their lifting up could be. Now we go a little further. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he's speaking to the Jewish population in Jerusalem that have come together for the feast. And this he said, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, or lifted up, whereof we are witnesses. Now notice the next verse. You have to come back to this word exalted again in a moment, but here it is. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This Jesus hath God raised up and hath exalted him by to the right hand of the Father. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a ruler and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Him hath God exalted. And the last that I wish to set before you at this moment is Philippians 2:9. And here is something extraordinary. Philippians 2:9. It's a little difficult to put it in English as we should do. Philippians 2:9. But I'd like to begin at verse 6 to lead up to that. Who, speaking of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and remember that word servant is slave. In those days, it meant a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted him. This is almost a repetition, for the word highly goes beyond. It's like saying up, above up. That's as near as I can get to it. He hath highly exalted him. He's not only exalting him, but he's gone more than that. Up beyond that. He has exalted him. Beloved, don't you begin to understand something of this sort? If God exalted his Son to such a degree, Why do we not exalt him? Why do we not honor him more? Why do we not bow to him as the one who is Lord of all indeed? We so oftentimes sing, crown him Lord of all. But sometimes I'm afraid it's the word of the mouth and not the voice of the Spirit. Crown him Lord of all. Well, you will, I'm sure, after we get through this morning. Now there's that other word that we had in Ephesians 1, if you'll turn back to that for a moment. This little word set him at his own right hand. That may not mean much as you read it casually. He hath wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. The act of setting means ever so much more than resting. When we hear people say, oh, I'd just love to sit down, you know that they're tired. You know that they want to rest. But that's not the meaning here. That's not the meaning at all. It means the assumption of authority. Now, I want to give you a few references to prove the point. Matthew 9:9, that this word to set, S-E-T or S-I-T, has more in it than just the idea of resting. It has that, but you need the context to show you when that might be its meaning. And in chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting. Was he resting? In a sense, but not his mind. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was sitting there for business. He was there to receive the taxes from the people. So it's just something more than just a seat in the sense that we oftentimes think of it. Matthew 26:64. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said unto them, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Sitting on the right hand of power, surely speaks of authority. Now let's look at chapter 27:19. The verse refers to Pilate, Matthew 27:19, and refers to Pilate when he was set down on the judgment seat. Now, he didn't sit down on the judgment seat just to have a siesta, just to have a nap. The judgment seat was a place of importance, and he was judging Christ. So here again, it's referred to as a place of authority. So let me repeat. Every aspect of the purpose of the ages depends for its fulfillment on the exaltation of the Savior. And at this juncture, somebody might say, well, what is the purpose of the ages? Now we're getting into our subject, I hope. If you were to ask most people, what is the purpose of the ages, at least Christians, I think the answer that they would give would be the salvation of mankind, the salvation of the human race. I find no fault with that at all, except to say that it's an oversimplification of the matter. That's too simple. There's more to it than just that. I'd like to explain as far as I can. There are three important aspects of the purpose of the ages. This might be new to some of you, and therefore I crave your indulgence, and whatever criticism or questions you may have that I cannot answer this morning, even those folk from Connecticut, you can come back and I'll go into it later. If not, perhaps we can get at you by means of tape recording. Now, the first great aspect or sphere of God's purpose for the world, for this age and for the ages that are involved, is known as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Now, I've been preaching in this place for about 10 years and I haven't exhausted the subject of the kingdom of heaven yet. So what am I going to do in 3 minutes? The kingdom of heaven is simply the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. It's the kingdom out of heaven. It's the kingdom that's coming from heaven with Jesus as its king. and he's going to reign here upon earth. Now, the major portion of our Bible is taken up with that great theme. You start with Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and you go on right clean through to the end of Acts 28, with Israel in view. And the kingdom of heaven is the message. Now, it was in A.D. 70, a few years after the writing of Acts 28, that Israel was scattered and was scattered until 1948, when they became a nation once more. So here you have the first aspect of the kingdom of heaven set up upon earth. This is a part of the great purpose of the ages. Now then, unless I should forget later on, I would like to mention it now, that Jesus has been exalted for this purpose. You saw in the references, if you noticed in Acts, how Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, says he has exalted him to be a ruler and a savior. So here is one aspect of this great exaltation of the Lord. Without that exaltation, without the exaltation that will bring Israel to a knee later on in repentance, for they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will be turned to the Lord at that day. But if he didn't go up, he couldn't come down. And when he went up, if he hadn't gone to the right hand of the Father to be triumphant over all principalities and powers, over Satan and all of Satan's cohorts, he never could have come back to return. So the exaltation of our Lord is a very important part of this first aspect of the purpose of the age, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I must admit there is much in that needs to be explained, but cannot this morning, for I run contrary to the usual interpretation that the Acts period and Acts 2, the church, which is commonly called the church, did not begin there, but there was at that time the offer of this kingdom to Israel. Study your Bible and you'll find out that Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was to Jews only. Let me just briefly explain that. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were required of the male section of Israel to come up to Jerusalem to observe. Those three feasts. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was one of them. And at the Feast of Pentecost, we read there were Jews from all over the world that came together in obedience to this commission of God or command of God. Now, at that time, unless a Gentile had become a proselyte, and by that I mean that he had become circumcised and had embraced Judaism, there were no Gentiles present. Furthermore, if there were, they'd have been hurried out quickly. They had no place in that Feast of Pentecost any more than they did the one in the Feast of the Passover. This was for the Jews and the Jew as a nation alone. So there, at Acts 2 and on, we have this reoffer of the kingdom to them. Now then, the second great aspect of the purpose of the ages, I'm calling this morning for the want of a better name and to distinguish it from the first, is the heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom. Now, don't get confused, because we've got another heaven to talk about in a moment. But if you'll read in Abraham's life, it said that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. It spoke of him as being a pilgrim and a stranger here. He never built a house. He lived in a tent, which spoke of a temporary life, a nomad life. But he did look for a city. What city did he look for? In the book of the Hebrews, we're told its name, the holy city. And then in the book of the Revelation, we're told its name again, the New Jerusalem. And he looked for that city, and there are many like him. Now, these people, the spiritual Israel, as they are sometimes called, those who during the Acts period accepted Christ as their Messiah, they looked for this city. This was their inheritance. They were not called to reign on earth or to be on earth under the reign of Jesus Christ. They were going to reign with him. And their home would be the New Jerusalem. Now, there are a good many wonderful Negro spirituals, and one of them is, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven, and by that, I think they mean the golden streets. They talk about the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. Well, beloved, it's not my inheritance. That's something better. But I want you to notice again, there are references that I cannot go into this morning that deal with this aspect of the exaltation of our Lord. But I'm going back just a moment for a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I'd like you to look at that, even in connection with these two pages that I've already brought to your attention. Psalm 2 is a marvelous psalm. It begins by saying, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now then, if you go down a little further into this, you will find in verse 7 that God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This psalm cannot refer to that miraculous begetting that preceded the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It couldn't refer to that. Because, as you read here in other psalms or other portions of the word, like Acts 2, Acts 5, and Acts 13, it's quoted with regard to his resurrection. It was at his resurrection that this psalm was fulfilled. This day have I begotten thee. I'd like to go into that, but time will not permit. The difference here, and some people make out between begetting and the birth. They draw a distinction between those two acts, and I'll admit that, humanly speaking, there are two distinct acts, the begetting and the birth. And there are those who go so far as to say that there is no one born again yet. They will not be born again until they are raised from the dead. I deny that as unscriptural for this reason. If this is true, that you must make a distinction between the begetting and the birth, then what does it mean when it says that on the day of his resurrection, Jesus Christ was begotten again from the dead? If he was begotten at that time, when was he born? We have no record. We have no record of his birth. If that be the case, the new birth. No, beloved, let's keep things where they are. And we find out that this glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 2. And I want you to turn to Revelation 15, 11:15, just for a moment. Revelation 11:15, where we have the fulfillment, at least in prophecy. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this cosmos, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, or unto the ages of the ages. So then, the kingdom upon earth, and this heavenly kingdom that I've spoken about, the new Jerusalem, and those who will occupy it, it depends upon the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ for its fulfillment. All right, let's go on now to something more with regard to this second calling, the heavenly calling. Have you ever heard the church called the bride? I'm going to ask a question. What church are you talking about? For it doesn't seem possible for me how anyone can make the church to be the bride of Christ and the body of Christ at the same time. Now, it is this heavenly Jerusalem that we're talking about now that is constituted the bride, the heavenly calling. Now, I want you to notice something with regard to this particular calling, and that is this seated priest. Hebrews 1:3. We're going to turn to Hebrews for a moment, because it speaks of one who is a seated priest. Remember, we studied this word sit before and saw the place of authority. Now let's look at let's take verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sins, sat down at the right hand on high, of the majesty on high. Now will you look at verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now note again, if you will, please, Hebrews 8:1. There are many references through here, but this will have to suffice. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. So here he's making a summary of what he has already written. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven. You want it clearer than that? This great high priest who was exalted to the right hand of the Father sat down upon that throne as a high priest. Now, why is that important? Because there is no earthly high priest. Since A.D. 70, there has been no earthly high priest. Israel has been a scattered people. They couldn't congregate together in Jerusalem if they wanted to. And even now it's almost impossible for them to do so. But even so, they haven't a high priest. Yet they have. But he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. I want you to look too at chapter 8, verse 10. That's not altogether what I want. I think I've got my reference. It'll mix up here. Look at chapter 12, too. Maybe that'll help. The same subject of the exaltation, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did he sit down at the right hand of the throne of God for? As a seated priest. A seated priest means two things. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down. You study the tabernacle furniture and the temple furniture, you'll find there isn't a seat in the place. They stood before the Lord. And when one high priest died, another was put in his place. But he never sat down, typifying the fact that the work had not been finished. But when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. He sat down when he got back into glory. But it meant more than that. It was the place of the fulfillment of the office of the high priest who couldn't stand when here upon earth because the work was incomplete. So again, you see, you've got all these things wrapped up. The sacrificial death of Christ was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. It was necessary for him to die and to rise again in order to be this great high priest to atone for the sins of his people. And through that exaltation, this has been made possible. Without the risen, ascended, and seated Christ, all is vain and empty. Now finally, because our time is more than gone, Ephesians again, and we have the aspect of the church, which is his body, church of this dispensation, and this is what it has to say about that. Now, just as the glory of Hebrews was the seated priest, the glory of Ephesians is the seated head. Same man, same person, but a different office. He's the head of the church, which is his body. Now, why is it used, this terminology of the body? If he is the body and we are the members, then it surely must speak of an organic whole. You can't get anything closer than that. Now, the husband and wife relationship is different. It's not the closest. It may be the closest when you're talking about human relationships. But when you talk about relationships between the heart and God, the strongest, the most intimate is the body, head, and the man. And we are used in that definition, because that's what Paul uses in Ephesians, Philippians, in Ephesians and Colossians particularly. Now, just as I said, the seated priest is the glory of Hebrews, so the seated head of the church, which is a body, is the glory of Ephesians. The fact that he is seated there as the head means this. First of all, a finished work, as we saw with the priesthood, so with the head. The work is finished. Secondly, him being there, the right hand of the Father, has displaced the accuser. You'll notice in Ephesians again it said that he ascended up on high, far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named. There's nothing left out. He is exalted above it all. Beloved, it's about time we jumped up out of our seats and in a good old-fashioned Methodist way said hallelujah. But you're not Methodist, so you won't do it. But don't you see, beloved, what it means to have Christ at the right hand of the Father exalted? It means his investment of all authority. Now, going back to Matthew 28:18, you will remember that Jesus said there, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Now, don't you see the beauty of that? It happened in that first phase of the purpose of God, so that it covered the second phase and it covers the third. He has all authority in all three spheres of blessing that God has for the human race. Now, what's our position? I must close with this. Our position is this. It's one thing for you and for me to look up there into the glory and say, my Christ is there seated on the right hand in the place of honor, honor that only God could confer upon him, but all that God could confer upon him is there. It's wonderful, so look at that. But now look at it again, Ephesians 2:6. Those of you that are not familiar should look at it. And he hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the heart and the mind and the purpose of God, those who belong to the church, which is his body, are potentially seated on the right hand of the Father. In Christ. That's our position. So Christ exalted becomes Christ exalted surely here. If he sits on the throne there, did he not ought to sit on the throne here? For we are logically, scripturally, there in him. Which means that we are too far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. The only thing is this, that we wait. He has his exaltation. We wait for us. Oh, beloved, the exalted Lord, shall we not crown him? Lord, shall we? Now we ask thy blessing, Lord, upon the word and ask that it may bring forth fruit to thy glory in the days to come in our hearts and to produce that fruit which will make us to be doubly thankful that we set the Lord upon the throne of our life to rule with authority from that place in our life. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.